If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. As you turn there, Romans 9, 10, and 11 form one complete context, just like Romans 1 through 8 forms one complete context, and Romans 12 to 15 forms another context, and Romans 16 forms another context, where the Apostle Paul greets certain members of the church by name. So the book of Romans can be neatly divided by its context material. But in Romans 11, allow me to read with you just the first six verses, please. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That's a reference to election. Notice, some were cast off. Some of the branches in Romans 11, as you read further, certain branches were chopped off from the original olive tree. The only ones that were spared were those whom God foreknew. Won't ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he, Elijah, maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Notice verses 3 in the Old Testament dealing with the life of the prophet Elijah. After his great victory atop Mount Carmel, which led to him personally slaying all the false prophets of Baal that served at Jezebel and Ahab's table. When he comes down from that mountaintop experience, he receives a communication from Queen Jezebel, where she warns and threatens God's prophet, by this time tomorrow, you will be like one of the prophets that you have killed. And in a moment of victory, Elijah finds himself deep in a valley of despair and despondency, and he runs into the wilderness for his own life's sake, and he begins to complain to God. What was his complaint found in verses 3? I'm left alone. I'm the only Christian. I'm the only one passing out tracts. I'm the only one out here praying for the lost. I'm the only one confronting the king with his sins and his national crimes. Lord, they're killing your prophets. Lord, they're tearing down your altars. He's complaining to God in the context of his providence. Notice what God says to the prophet. But what saith the answer of God unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Apparently, Brother Elijah was not aware of these 7,000 Christians. Elijah was not aware of these 7,000 other saints living in the region of the 10 northern tribes when this was transpiring. Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne in the northern kingdom. If Elijah knew about the 7,000, he would not have made the accusation to God, I'm alone. God has to remind him, oh, by the way, my dear brother, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to an idol. Now, I want you to hang on to your hat. I'm going to give you an interesting definition of the word reserved. But read on. Even so then at this present time, verse 5a talks to you about a time flag. As Paul was penning this particular chapter, in the present context, when Paul was penning Romans 11, he says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul could say in verse 5, as he's scratching these words on parchment, when he wrote this epistle to the Roman church, he could say in his time text, at this present hour, not 2013, but the year in which this epistle was written, there is a remnant according to election. Now go back to verse 4. Can anyone tell me, and I'll give you a chance to speak, what is the definition of the word reserved here? Anybody want to give it a try? Those of you who are students of God's Word, you read your Bibles and then you take a Strong's Concordance and you happen to open it up. Maybe you've gone to the Bible store and you've bought a few tools to help you in your study. Or maybe your pastor has given you some tools in the past. Do you use them? The word reserved here in the Greek, you're going to love this. It means to leave behind. It means to leave remaining. And I find it amazing that a certain individual who has written a certain volume upon volume of books called Left Behind has the connotation that when the church is raptured, all that's going to be left on the earth are lost people. When the Bible uses a Greek term meaning to be left behind, it's not the lost whom God is referring to, but he refers to his own people who are being left behind to be the light and the salt within their culture. Check it out. That word reserve, when God says, I have reserved to myself. Notice who does the reservation. Not the church, not the preacher, not the deacon board, not the scholars, not the seminary professor. God is the one who chooses to reserve certain people as light and salt within their culture in order to shed the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. The word here means left behind. So maybe Tim LaHaye needs to do a little bit more reading in his Bible. Now, take your workbooks, please, and turn to page 28. Let us reread. Let me read in your audience Spurgeon's quotation once again. We're now considering several types of election. We see that Jesus is called the elect of the Father. We know that certain angels are called or referred to as being elect. And Paul said that he suffered all things, all of the miseries and the heartaches and the trials and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonments. He says, I put up with all those things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation. So Paul refers to those not yet saved, but will be saved through his ministry in the context of his trials and tribulations as the elect. We also saw last week that God had chosen Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus account. God put him on the spot of human history in order for God to demonstrate his power and his glory. Last week we also noticed that God chose the nation of Israel as a special covenantal people to play her part in redemption story, and that was to bring us the Messiah. And then we ended last week by considering that even Nebuchadnezzar was chosen by God, not only to be saved in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, but to reside as the first monarch of the Babylonian Empire. Allow me now to reread in your audience Spurgeon's quote. Speaking about election, Spurgeon wrote the following: we should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of the great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of his family. And notice, even with Spurgeon, the family is singular. Not families, plural, but one family. But there seems to be an inverted prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, oh yes, beloved, we can talk about all kinds of things. We can have a conference on the gifts of the Spirit. We can have a conference on being a good husband and a good wife. We can have a conference for homeschoolers. We can even have a prophecy conference and call in different men from different persuasions, and we can pack out this home. But my dear friend, you mentioned we're going to have a conference on election. You just might hear a few chirps in the corner. Some would caution, others would pleasure, yet this one, election, seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. Lay aside your prejudices. Listen calmly. Listen dispassionately. Hear what Scripture says. And beloved, that's the malady of the modern day American church. We don't want to listen. to Scripture. Many in the professing Western Church would rather be entertained. And when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal and manifest it to your soul, do not be ashamed to confess it. When my wife and I were excommunicated from our church back in the late 70s or the early 1980 time frame, when I made my break from the Air Force the first time, and when I was put on trial for my position, and I was afforded a brief time to give my defense, though I was shot down by the pastor, that same pastor made a comment to all of us men at the time, Spurgeon did not believe in the doctrine of election. Now I want you to sit there and let those words fall in your brain. Spurgeon did not teach, nor did he believe in the doctrine of election. Well, what are we reading here? Now either my pastor was lying, or he was grossly misinformed, or he was afraid he might lose a little face if I challenged him. Which one was it? I don't know. He died several years ago. I'll never know. Read on. To confess you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that you are a little wiser today. And beloved, I think that that's good sound philosophy for every one of us here in this room, on any subject, not just on election. And instead of being a reflection on yourself, it is an honor to your judgment and shows that you are improving in the knowledge of the truth. Do not be ashamed to learn. And beloved, hopefully as you have sat under my pastorate for quite some time, you have kind of hopefully gotten the message that I do want to see a congregation who is intelligent and biblically astute with their Bibles. Do not be ashamed to learn. Don't be ashamed to read. Don't be ashamed to study. Don't be ashamed to bring as many voices to the table. And may God give you a discerning heart. And to cast aside your old doctrines and views. And as I shared before to the congregation, there was a time when these doctrines I'm now teaching to you, I scoffed and mocked. But to take up that which you may move, that you may more plainly see to be the Word of God. Turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Let me give you some more other ones you may want to jot down in the side of your margin there in your workbook. We've seen Pharaoh, Romans 9:17. We've seen King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, 36 to 38. Let me show you another king that God had chosen. Turn to the major prophet, the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Now, what's so interesting about this prophecy is this. The man to whom Isaiah is prophesying would not be on the world stage for well over 100+ years. Isaiah is going to make a prophecy about a king. Okay, who wasn't even alive and would not be alive for well over a century to come. Okay, with that in mind, look at verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Man, what a bold assertion on the part of God, demanding his people, demanding something from God. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. This is a clue. And he shall let my captives. He shall let go my captives. Not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord God. Anybody want to take a stab who the individual that Isaiah is prophesying about?
Cyrus.
Cyrus. King Cyrus. You got to go all the way to Ezra chapter 1 to find the fulfillment. Same book, same chapter. Go to chapter 46, verse 9. King Cyrus, king of Persia. Daniel was still alive when Cyrus comes to the throne. Okay? That's how old Brother Daniel was, from being a young teenager back in Daniel 1. He lasted a long time. Look at Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I would like to stop and do a little side thing called the little recreational stop that you do on the highway. For those of you here this morning who have concerns and worries, a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of angst about the future, what does God say about himself in respects to his decrees? My counsel, and the word decree, the word plan, can all be substituted. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And you can substitute the word will for the word pleasure and do no violence. You take that little phrase from the lips of Jehovah himself. How can anyone teach that in the end God will always be frustrated because of the sinful actions of men, let alone Satan? I want you to take your spiritual teeth and sink deep into the very words of Scripture. Do you believe that book in your hand is the Word of God? Do you believe that it is inspired? Do you believe that it is God-breathed? Do you believe that God tells the truth, or is it possible for God to lie? Do you believe that God is good and powerful, holy and righteous? Is he truly awesome? Either God keeps his word, or he does not receive my praise and worship, because he is not fit to receive my honor and reverence. If he's a God who can be resisted and frustrated in the end. What does it say, church? If you're here this morning and you're weighted down by providences, and you're weighted down by trials and tribulations, and you have a gazillion questions about the will of God for your life. Why this? Why that? Why now? Why yesterday? God says, my counsel shall stand. I will do my pleasure. Look at verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Chapters 45 and 46 of Isaiah is nothing but a jam-packed prophecy of one man, Cyrus. The man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now look at that verse 11, the latter part of that verse. Is that not comforting for you? Maybe there is one here this morning, you have gone through a providence, a trying time. And as we shall see in the next hour, one of the tactics of the devil is to question God's care and love and concern and his providence in my life. What was Elijah? What did Elijah tell God? I'm the only one left. I had that wonderful mountaintop experience. I vindicated you, God, and you vindicated me in prayer. Lord, I stood in the gap for you. Lord, I put my life on the line for you. There was over 450 prophets on the other side of the aisle screaming one thing, and I was all by myself defending you, rebuilding an altar that was once dedicated to you. It had fallen into disrepair. I have rebuilt it. I've offered my sacrifices. You've answered by fire, and now the queen wants to kill me? It's awfully hard serving you. I'm left alone. They've killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars. I'm all alone. And God must come back and say, halt. I have left behind 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Does that move you and me? What does God say? My counsel, my will, my decree, stands. And whether it be a Pharaoh, whether it be a Herod, whether it be the high priest and his son-in-law, whether it be the entire Roman legions, whether it be Obama, whether it be the 9 members of the Supreme Court, whether it be the gay agenda, whether it be whatever, my counsel shall stand. And if I want to destroy all of these, God says, I can. And if I want to save you and bring you into a relationship with me that you may know me intimately and I will know you intimately, I will. That's the Reformed faith. We believe in a God that's real. We believe in a God that is alive and well. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I believe in a God who has all the keys and the chains in his hands. And he does whatsoever he pleases. And nobody can tell God, wait a minute, Jehovah, what are you doing? Oh, why did you make me this way? I wanted brown eyes. And you gave me blue. Can't say that. Can't say that. We also find out as you read the Old Testament, God used and called such nations, listen carefully, he called the Egyptians, he called the Moabites, he called the Ammonites, he called the Philistines, he called the Assyrians, he called the Babylonians, he called the Persians, he called the Greeks, he called the Canaanites and all the Ites, and he also called the Romans. He brought all those nations to bear upon his ancient covenantal people. If you sit here this morning and you think that everything that goes on in history is but an accident, and if you sit here or I stand here and preach and teach to you and try to convince you that the God that's revealed in Scripture is up in heaven biting his nails and totally exasperated with the actions of men, and he doesn't know what to do because he's out of control, beloved, that is utter blasphemy. The God of the Bible, the God that's revealed in Scripture, is sovereign. He is the governor of all that he has made. And he holds the reins of power and all glory. Let me go one step further. The very breathing of your lungs and the very beating of your heart right now is by divine permission. Even the blinking of your eye. And you and I will be brought into judgment for every blink, for every breath, and for every beating of our heart. See, we don't hear that in churches today. Why? You got to admit, it may put people to sleep. It's not exciting. It forces you and I to think and meditate on what we're hearing. And in most church circles today, we can't have that. That's not the way you're going to draw young people to the church. You got to have a little snappy music to bring them in. And you got to have the worship leader up there wearing his jeans and his pullover shirt and 9,000 tattoos to draw him in. No. Now look at your notes in your workbook. Turn the page to page 29. Look at Psalms 147 verses 2. Psalm 147 verses 20. I'm sorry. Top of page 29. Apology. He has not dealt with us, with any nation, nor as for his ordinance, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. This is a reference to ancient covenant Israel. Yes, God stooped down and he chose one nation. And the previous verse on the bottom of the previous page tells us that when God chose this little nation of Israel, he didn't call them because they were great in number. They were not. He did not even choose them because that they would be faithful, because they were not. He simply chose one nation out of all. And in that one nation, God deposited his truth as it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets and men like Moses and men like Brother David. And through that one nation, through one tribe, the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ would come. But look at the next verse. Amos 3:2. Now watch what it says. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now let's turn in the Authorized Version. Turn to the little book of Amos, which is a few books past Isaiah. Okay, now the version that the pastor of this outline is using, in his version, they have the word chosen. And in and of itself, there's no harm there. But notice the Authorized Version, how they took the same Hebrew word from the Masoretic text, and notice how they interpreted it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So the implication is here that the Hebrew word that underlines this particular sentence, you only have I known. There's another word that you can substitute. And boy, beloved, some people go off their rocking chair. Let me read it to you with another word that does no violence. You only have I loved of all the nations. Wow. Chosen to know beforehand and to love. Now, can I share something that's awfully precious? And I want you to listen very carefully. Because, beloved, when darkness comes, when trying times come, when tribulations and things that we don't understand come into our life, we lose something. Something very precious from us is taken. What is the anchor for the soul? In the final analysis, what is the only anchor that a child of God, now the lost person has no anchor. But for the child of God who truly believes that God is good and God is all powerful and he can do anything he wants to do within the confines of his holy righteous nature. What is the anchor for the soul, preacher? When I'm in pain and I'm hurting, when I sense as though God is not being right and fair, what is the anchor? Here's the anchor. As a child of God, God can tell you, you only have I foreknown, chose to choose, and desired to love. If you and I can drink that vial of Bible medicine for the soul, there would be much peace and comfort for you and I, even in the center of the hurricane. You only have I known of all the nations. Oh, what comfort. That is not given, nor is it meant here this morning to puff up our heads like the Corinthians were all puffed up. That's not the intention. And beloved, if anybody tells you that they're reformed and they believe in the doctrines of grace, and they walk around with a head so big that even a Dallas Cowboy hat can't fit in, they don't understand these teachings. If you truly understand the doctrine of election and the doctrine of free grace, oh, my dear child of God, you will walk very humbly. You will walk very circumspect, and you would walk very, very humble before your God. No big head. To know from the scriptures that the God of heaven, who is infinite, marvelous, awesome, stupendous, transcends time and space, who holds my breath and the beating of my heart in his very hands, this same awesome being chose to love me and to set his grace and mercy upon me. When the bad times come, and they will come, dear child of God, that is the anchor that you hold on to. Not your free will, but the grace and mercy of a loving God who knows what is best for us. Look at point B. Election with regard to physical birth. Let's consider these points. I want you to consider this in light of who you are. As you sit in that chair and as I stand behind this pulpit, I would like you to think about this. Think about this maybe for the very first time. You had no choice as to when you would be born. You had no choice where you would be born. You had no vote in who your parents would be. While being formed in your mother's womb, you did not choose to be whatever race, Caucasian, Black, Oriental, Mongol, mixed. You had no choice in the matter whether the parents to whom you were being assigned to were going to be rich or poor or middle class. Come on now. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, how tall you would be, the day of your birth and the day of your death, and what type of a gene pool God was going to give you. Were you going to be laced with a certain gene? Were you going to be 100 years old someday and your picture's going to be in a paper because you're in Shady Rest home and there's a big cake with about 100 candles blazing just like a Saturn V rocket and you're sitting in your wheelchair with a smile as you celebrate your 100th birthday. Or maybe God gave you a set of genes that by the time of 15 years old your parents are putting you in the ground. Have you ever thought about that? Bald hair, full of hair. Red hair, blonde hair. Whether you would need glasses or no glasses, whether you would be slim Jim, or whether you would have an inner tube. That dice God the Father cast before the world began of who you would be, where you would be born, who mommy and daddy would be, what continent you would be born, your skin complexion, and guess what else? Your skills. Your skills. If you're here this morning and you're able to make a keyboard dance, sorted. If you're here this morning and you could take eggs, potatoes, and some peppers and onions and slam bam a pretty good omelet, the grace of God. If you're here this morning and you're a loving mother, you know how it is to embrace those babies and you love them and you nurture them. Oh, beloved, that's a gift by God. If you're here this morning and you're analytical, you can do the blueprints to a home and then build it. That's the grace of God. Everything about you pre-programmed in heaven before you were born. Did you ever think about that? See, election goes more than just salvation. Everything about you, everything of who you are, your personality, your makeup, and how you're wired, all planned by God. Read on. Look at point two. Well, look at Psalms 139:16 there, point E under letter B. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. David talks about a child being developed in his mother's womb there in Psalm 139. How the fact, the Hebrew word, get this, the Hebrew word in Psalm 139 about God making us is the Hebrew word that literally means to weave. Ladies, you know what it is to weave. That's the word that is used in Psalm 139 to denote how God fashioned you in your mommy's womb, like a weaver. Now look at point two. You had no choice as to your gifts and talents and abilities. When it comes to individuals and their vocations, special gifts and talents make some fit to be a teacher, some a doctor, some a homemaker, some a craftsman. All of these are sovereignly bestowed by God. Listen as I read Exodus 4:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Remember in John 9, the disciples come to the temple and they find a man who was born blind. What was the Jewish thinking back then? He did something nasty, or his parents did something nasty, and so God had that baby born blind. Oh, we hear stupid stuff coming out of the mouth of people. Oh, that handicap's due because your mom was this and your daddy was that. No. What did Jesus tell the disciples? There's no sin here involved, but that the glory of God might be revealed. What did Jesus do on that day in the temple with the blind man? He healed him for God's glory. You mean to say, Pastor, that some people are born with defects for the glory of God? Exactly what this preacher is saying. I've been listening to a man on the radio, an Australian man. He was born with no arms and no legs, and he has a nice Aussie accent, and yet he has a ministry, and he's married, and he has children, and you think you're having a bad day. I think I'm having a bad day with my pain. This man was born with no arms, no legs, and he's out there with a ministry for the Lord. So what's my problem, Bob? What's my excuse that I can offer to God? Look at Exodus 31, 1-5. Now the Lord spake to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. We saw this past Wednesday. The son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship. Here's a man that was filled with the Spirit of God under the old economy, in order to put together all of the precious metals and the precious stones to build the tabernacle. And then we saw last Wednesday other individuals who were Spirit-filled in order to weave and to make the beautiful garments of the high priest. Beloved, there are many of you out here this morning who have gifts and talents. And I'm going to say this very, very kindly, and hopefully you won't jump to any conclusions and judge me too harsh. If you're here this morning and you have certain talents that God has given you, and you're not using them for the glory of God, this pastor wants to look you in the face, and all of you, and say, shame on you. I work full time, just like some of you. I have a commitment to a wife. Some of you do. I do have a commitment to you to prepare these sermons to give you more than just fluff. Why not go down to the mission and get behind that serving line and serve somebody whose life has been shipwrecked by sin, and you look at them and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Why not volunteer some time in the school and read books to little kids whose parents have no time for them at all? Why not go to a convalescent home and sit down with some senior person and say, ma'am, sir, would you like me to read to you from the scriptures? Little things. You know what your talents are. Use them. Because on the day of judgment, when God does ask you, it won't be the preacher, but it'll be Jehovah. When God looks you in the face and you look him in that glorious face, and he says to you, I gave you these gifts and talents. Why didn't you use them? Are you willing to offer Jehovah, the God of the universe, a real sane reason why you didn't use your gifts? You think you're gonna skip Jehovah? I'll let that thought on your hearts rest a bit. Turn to Romans 12. We have a few moments. Turn to Romans 12. Beloved, this is not to make you on some guilt trip. I'm just trying to motivate you and to encourage you. There's many in this congregation who have gifts, ability, and talents. Notice this in Romans chapter 2, verses 3-8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, here you are, many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Notice, we don't have 9 elders here, we don't have 9 deacons here, we don't have 9 committees here, we have 9 members. And you got one elder. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If you have a ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teacheth. Maybe you're here and you're able to exhortate, then you do that exhortation. He who gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Here's a little laundry list of certain gifts and abilities and talents that apparently God has sprinkled his congregations with. Are there some gifts here that you have? We may not all share the same office. We don't all share the same gifts. But beloved, I'm pretty confident that even in a congregation like this, some of you have some gifts and talents that I don't have. You open up the hood of a car and all I see is colorful metal. I haven't changed oil to any of my vehicles since being married to my wife. But you give me some food, you give me a little oil, and you give me a little vegetables, chop, 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 I'll make you an omelet that will go lickety-split in your tongue. Now I can do that. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. See? I can cook. Some of you know more about cars than me. I bet some of you can be blindfolded and your hands can go in that engine and do things. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go ahead and close with this one. All that I'm showing you, beloved, that this grand subject of Bible election is much broader than just salvation. It includes everything about who you are. Your mommy, your daddy, the place where you were born, when you were born, the day of your death, your skills, your ability, the color of your skin, your eyes. All that God pre-programmed about you. Now look at this. 1 Corinthians 4, let's close. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, sorry. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Look at verse 4, the Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus. Verse 6, the Father. There's your Trinity. Someone tells you that the Trinity is not found in the Bible, they're either a liar or they don't read. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Notice, your gifts and abilities is not for you to profit, but for the whole body to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing. And notice, gifts of healing, it says gifts, plural. Interesting. Everything else is singular except for the word healing. Gifts here. Gifts of the Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. And to diverse kinds of tongues and the interpretations of tongues. Now look at verse 11. But all these gifts that he mentions, worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, here it comes, as he wills. So sovereignly. Even in salvation, it's sovereign. But even in your gifts and your abilities, God will say, Brother Jeff, at the moment of conception, I crown you with these gifts and abilities, and someday you're going to discover them. Robin, Amber, Mike, Siobhan, Sister Tuttle, Brother Tuttle, here are your gifts. And that's why, brothers and sisters, as a Christian, now a lost person, this makes no sense. But to you and I, if we have these gifts and these abilities and we don't use them, why not? Why not? And you and I will be brought into judgment on the gifts and the abilities that we used, squandered, and never used. So how about we kind of move off home base and go down to first base and get outside that comfort zone a bit and exercise those gifts and abilities that he's given to you. God didn't give them to you to rot on the vine. He would like you to use them. Let's pray. Father, we come before your grace and mercy to thank you once again for the day. We also thank you for the gifts and the abilities that you do give your people. And Father, I would pray that in the course of time, that all of your people who are here this morning would discover what their gifts and their abilities and their talents are. And then to go out and to use them to expand the kingdom, to propagate the gospel, and to show men and women what the grace and mercy of God can do in each and every life that is represented here today. Father, we ask your blessings now as we move from the teaching hour to an hour of worship and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.